Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. I had my first April Fool's this morning. I walked into church and I usually use my electronic version on my phone for Sabbath School quarterly, but the version was all garbled and it was I couldn't use it. So I walked in the door and I said to Kenny, I said, "Do you have a paper version you could give me?" And Henry grabs one and hands it to me, and I look at it, and it's got Cyrillic writing on it at first. Is that Ukrainian or Russian? Russian? Yeah. So I grabbed it, and I was going to use it, and then realized it was, he said, "April Fools." All right. So I thank you for that. That was good. This morning's presentation is entitled The Battle of Armageddon, and that's a popular subject in today's circles. A lot of books have been written about it. A lot of different interpretations regarding Armageddon, understanding it. But if we're to understand it, we have to go to the Bible because that's where the word and the concept comes from. And so in this morning's lesson, or message rather, we're going to look at four basic principles in order to understand and kind of unpack the message of Armageddon, so we can understand biblically what we're to grasp in regards to this future cataclysmic battle that the Bible speaks of. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I pray for your strength and your ability to help me this morning to formulate the words, to give justice to the thoughts that you've shared with me this week, Lord, that I can make it clear. But above and beyond what my words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit speaks to our hearts the things that you know we need to hear and brings us closer to you. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, talking about the Battle of Armageddon, one of the things that's important to understand that it is part of the seven last plagues. In fact, it is the sixth plague, and it's related to the seventh. So, the first plague is the plague of sores. The second is the sea turning into blood. The third is rivers turning into blood. The fourth is the sun scorching mankind. The fifth is darkness. And then sixth is this battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Lots of books, as I've mentioned, have been written on the subject, various interpretations, but today we want to turn to the Word of God to clearly understand what this battle is referring to. Now, if we're to understand Armageddon, we have to read Revelation, and we have to understand who Revelation is written by. It's John who wrote down the vision, but who gave him the vision? It's Jesus. And that's why it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just revelation, or even the way people refer to it as revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I've always tried to say it that way at all times, just to keep Jesus' name connected with the book of Revelation. The first line says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Revelation means the unveiling. It means the revealing. God wants us to know what is going to happen. Not because he wants to give us a roadmap that without him we could successfully navigate through. A lot of people want to understand the prophecies of Revelation because, you know, they're preppers for the end time or something along those lines. And more power to those people who want to prepare, and that's fine. I'm not saying that they shouldn't. But your knowledge of survival alone isn't going to help you survive Armageddon. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ, our faith in him, our trust in him, that is what is going to enable us to navigate the things that are coming, to survive the battle of Revelation, the specific battle of Armageddon. And so he's showing us these things. He wants us to know, and when we see them being fulfilled as they are, we realize he knows. He knows how to get through this. Surrendering to him is the only way we survive this. So we're not to be terrified as we read through these passages and through these symbolism of Revelation, it's simply to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do today. In terms of the Battle of Armageddon, there are four principles. I'm going to read through these four principles. Then we're going to use those four principles to unpack the passage regarding Armageddon. Okay, so the first principle is you have to understand Armageddon in the context of the sixth and seventh plagues and the second coming of Jesus, as we've kind of already hinted at. The second principle, we have to understand the story of the original fall of Babylon that took place in the Old Testament, that is a historical event that history does in fact recognize. That is going to shed light on the Battle of Armageddon and the sixth and seventh plague in which it is situated in. The third principle is you have to understand the Battle of Armageddon as a global and spiritual battle rather than a local and literal battle. Many of the books that you saw the covers of, those books focus on a local, literal interpretation of Armageddon. And that can lead to, I think, a lot of misunderstanding about what we are to do in preparation for that battle. And the fourth principle is that we have to learn the hidden story of the name Armageddon, because that sheds light on this battle as well. So, what I want to do is I want to read through these passages here, and then we're going to use those four principles to unpack these particular passages that will shed light on the Battle of Armageddon. So, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And he gathered them to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 19. So that's the series of passages that talk about the Battle of Armageddon. What we want to do is use these four principles I talked about to kind of break down and make sense of it. So, as I said, first principle, you have to understand the Battle of Armageddon in the context of the sixth and seventh plagues, as well as the second coming of Jesus. So, a chapter before what we just read, that was Revelation chapter 16. A whole chapter before in Revelation 15, it says this, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had what? Seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So we have seven angels who have seven plagues, which it's referred to as the seven last plagues. Why? Because it's the final wrath of God. It's God's wrath being finished. Notice where they emerge from. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. What is the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven? That's the heavenly holy of holies. That's the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. The tabernacle, right? The testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, Moses had this portable sanctuary that they had built, and they would transport that around the wilderness, had a big open courtyard, and then there was the holy place and the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant was in that most holy place. Only the high priest would go into that one day out of the year on the Day of Judgment, on the Day of Atonement. We know that was a model for a heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly temple. There is a heavenly holy of holies in which Jesus is before the Father in the great Day of Judgment. And all of humanity's cases are being decided. Why? Because they need to be decided before he comes in the clouds of heaven, before Jesus returns. But also before Jesus returns, it says the seven angels who haven't had the seven plagues come out of that temple. So judgment is closed. These seven angels, having the seven plagues, come out of the temple because judgment is closed and it needs to be visited, right? Judgment needs to be visited. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So these seven angels with the wrath of God or the plagues, it's characterized or symboled as these bowls full of God's wrath that is going to be poured out. I think that's also connected to when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's talking about drinking that cup. He is talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath poured out against sin. Jesus drank that cup for us. But if you don't accept Jesus' death and resurrection, guess what? You're going to have to drink of that cup on your own, unprotected. It's undiluted, right? It's full strength. It's going to be poured out. Here is portrayed these angels coming forth from the Holy of Holies, having these plagues, the wrath of God to pour out in these last days. So effectively, judgment is closed. The wrath is going to be poured out, and Jesus is going to come shortly after that. Notice Revelation 16, verses 12 and 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. So each of the prior angels pour out their bowl of God's wrath. The first is the sores. The second is the sea turns to blood. The third is the rivers turn to blood. The fourth is the sun scorches. The fifth is darkness. And then the sixth, the angel pours out his bowl on the river, the Euphrates, and he gathered them to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay? So you can see that Armageddon is in the context of the sixth angel who is having the wrath of God and he's pouring it out. Okay? It's in the context of the sixth plague. But it's also in the context of the second coming of Jesus, because after these plagues are poured out, Jesus is going to return. And we have this warning in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Now, again, we know this does not mean he's coming secretly and quietly. He comes like a thief in the fact that thieves strike when we're unprepared for them to arrive, right? And that's why we need to watch. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Now, this warning that Jesus is coming and we should be watchful does not mean that there is an opportunity to repent in the midst of this sixth plague. It simply means for us as readers who are reading this, that we need to get ready now. In the context of what's coming, now is the time that we have the opportunity to change whatever needs to be changed, to surrender to Jesus more, to make that decision. Now is the time. Because when that is happening, judgment is closed, right? There's nobody changing sides at that point. This is simply there to remind us, hey, all of this is in the context that Jesus is coming. This is a reminder, it's a warning. And he says, he who stays awake and keeps his clothes so he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. You know, this is the concept that with Christ, with his death and resurrection, surrender to him, we are clothed with his righteousness. Without that, we're naked like Adam and Eve trying to cover ourselves up with our own fig leaves. That's the context. So we want to have his clothing. So in preparation for what's coming, we need to be surrendered to him so that we're watchful, so that we're clothed and not naked and ashamed. This is the warning. And that's why the very first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye shall see him." Right? So there is that constant reminder. This is all in the context of getting ready for Jesus' return. And how do you get ready? It's through how you live your life, through personal choices and decisions. Whether we're still living when Jesus comes or not is not up to us. It really isn't. We will do our best to survive no matter what happens, but some of us will taste of death and enter that sleep before he comes. Some of us will still be alive. We don't get to make that choice. But whatever it is, we need to be ready, and being ready involves making that choice now while we still have breath in our lungs. Not assuming we'll have breath in our lungs 20 years from now or 40 years to make that decision. Okay. I also said it's a part of the seventh plague as well, but I'm going to include that in this portion with this principle. It says, we must understand Armageddon within the context of the original story of the fall of Babylon, an Old Testament story that is a historical event. It occurred on October 12th, 539 BC. Notice, The Euphrates River drying up to prepare the way for the kings of the east is a reference to this story, to the fall of ancient Babylon. We use lots of references in our society to refer to events, news events, situations with celebrities, history, whatever it may be. We don't recount the whole thing. We just say a few words, and people who know that story, they laugh, they understand the reference that's being made. The Bible writers do the same thing. This reference here to the Euphrates River being dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east, to the mind of people in this time, they would have understood immediately they're referring to the fall of Babylon. Let's explore that story a little bit. So we get the inside story in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel lived during that time. The entire setting of Daniel is mostly in the setting of the Babylonian occupation. Daniel was one of the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar, and so he was a wise man in the kingdom of Babylon, in the empire of Babylon, in the capital city. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Ezekiel were also contemporaries of Daniel. They were not in the palace. They were located. Jeremiah was actually back in Israel, in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was still under the authority of the Babylonian Empire. Ezekiel was part of a different group of captives that were in Babylon, but they were not in the palace. So all of them were contemporaries during this period of time. Now, what's interesting about Babylon as a capital city is it had these massive walls around it. You can kind of see it portrayed in the picture up there. These massive walls around it. And it was impressive. Cities were built on hills, so if you were a force that was attacking, it was really hard to overcome them because they have the vantage point of being up on the walls, they can fire down at you, and it's very difficult to defeat them. And that was the situation here in Babylon. Babylon was a very strong kingdom, had a very strong military. The Medo-Persians were seeking to collapse Babylon, to destroy it, but they were having difficulty. What made Babylon even more formidable was the fact that the walls of the city were built over the river Euphrates. So you had a constant supply of water coming directly into the city. See, another way of attacking a city in ancient times was you would surround them and cut off all their supply lines. And eventually, they would run out of food and they would have to surrender or fight their way out, and then you had them where you wanted them. But because the Euphrates River came under the walls of the city, they had a constant supply of water and they could grow their own food, and so that made them even more formidable. And so there was a sense of pride that developed among the Babylonians. They thought, nobody can take us down. Of course, that's from an ancient perspective. Today, we just send a couple aircrafts over and drop a few bombs on it. But again, back then, it was a different story. So they had this sense of pride that nobody could take them down. And so Daniel 5 tells us that on this particular night, there was a grand celebration going on in Babylon. Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, was ruling the kingdom. And in the middle of this celebration, a bloodless hand appears and starts scribbling this message that turns out to be a message of judgment that Babylon is going to fall on this particular night. Little did he know that the Medo-Persians had worked out a scheme that several miles upstream on the Euphrates, they had dug a series of canals, and at the appropriate time, they diverted the Euphrates River into these canals, which basically dried up the Euphrates going underneath the walls of Babylon. So the water of Euphrates was dried up, okay? This enabled Persian soldiers to go underneath the walls to unlock the gates, and basically Babylon collapsed and it fell. So the drying up of the river Euphrates caused the fall of Babylon. It prepared the way for the kings of the east, the Medes and the Persians. That's why it's the kings of the east to come and conquer. That's why that reference is directly tied to that story. So let's read it again. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Revelation 16, 12. But it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl, and the great city, Babylon the Great, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So the sixth plague and the seventh plague talks about the river Euphrates being dried up so the kings of the east could come and Babylon falls. Okay? You see the reference there, the context? It's drawing our minds to that particular story. Now, let's take that to the third principle, which is we're talking about a global and spiritual battle rather than a local and literal one. What do I mean by that? Well, that whole story was a local and literal battle. Babylon was an ancient city, an empire located where? In modern-day Iraq, okay? The Euphrates was a literal river that provided strength and resources to that ancient city. The Jews were a people who were loyal to God. They were held captive and oppressed by that empire. The writing on the wall was a message of judgment from God. The drying up signified the cutting off of their resources and the downfall of the city. And the kings of the east represent the Medo-Persian kings, bringing deliverance to God's people. That was the local, literal situation. Literal Jews, literal Iraq, literal water, etc. You follow that? But in many interpretations of Armageddon in this situation, that's where then they try to apply that local, literal interpretation again. So we must have a war in Iraq that's going to take place again. And it's going to involve the Euphrates River, and it's going to involve... No. When we shift things to Revelation, it is making references to those literal battles because it wants to apply it in a global spiritual sense. See, when we apply it in a local literal way, we can get away with thinking, oh, all of this end time stuff is only going to happen to those bad people that live in a different place than myself. I'm safe and I'm okay. This is only going to happen to them over there. But Revelation is meant for all of mankind. Okay? Everyone. It's speaking to all of us. So this is to be applied in a global and spiritual sense so that it doesn't matter where you're from, what skin color you are, you know, what ethnicity you are, what language you speak, what gender you are, we're all included in this battle, and we all have a choice to make. So how do we apply this in a spiritual or global sense? Well, basically Babylon, while it was a real city, it's not going to be rebuilt again. The actual literal city is not going to be rebuilt. But what Revelation is speaking of when it talks about Babylon is a global spiritual kingdom that is opposed to God, led by the unholy Trinity, and aided by demonic spirits. That's what the story is telling us here. Notice it says, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So we have this mention of this great city Babylon split into three parts, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, right? And then these spirits like frogs going out to the rest of the world. That's spiritual Babylon. And then you break down the symbolism from there. But notice, this is the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the mentioning of it. Who is it talking about? The dragon of Revelation 12, the sea beast of Revelation 13, and then the land beast of Revelation 13. That is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The land beast is described as the false prophet. In the symbolism here, it's set up as a counterfeit for the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit versus the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You've heard that unholy Trinity phrase before, and maybe you didn't quite process what it was referring to, but it's in the context of Revelation. It's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, or the dragon of Revelation 12 and the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13. One rises up out of the sea, one rises up out of the land. That in the symbolism, they are framed as the counterfeit to the Trinity. Let me share with you how that comes about. Okay, so the dragon, Revelation 12, is setting itself up in the language to be the counterfeit of God the Father in the Trinity. Now, those of you who are here, you can see on the screen, you can see the Bible references. I'm not going to spell out every single Bible reference. I'm, for the sake of continuity and time, I'm just going to draw the hints and how we see the similarities between them. Okay? So the dragon is framed as having a place in heaven. God the Father, his dwelling place is also in heaven. The dragon has a throne. God the Father also has a throne. The dragon gives his power, throne, and authority to the sea beast. God the Father gives his power, throne, and authority to Jesus Christ. The dragon wants to be worshipped. God the Father is worshipped. The dragon is destroyed forever. God the Father lives and reigns forever. Now, the sea beast of Revelation 13 is the counterfeit to Jesus Christ, to the counterfeit of the Son. The sea beast comes from the water to begin his activity. Jesus Christ comes from the water to begin his ministry at baptism. The sea beast resembles the dragon. Jesus Christ resembles the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The sea beast has 10 diadems. Jesus Christ has many diadems. The sea beast has 10 horns upon his head. Jesus Christ is described as the lamb with 7 horns in Revelation 5. The sea beast receives power, throne, and authority from the dragon. Jesus Christ receives power, throne, and authority from the Father. The sea beast's reign is for 42 months of his activity. When Jesus had his public ministry on earth, it was 3.5 years. How many months are in 3.5 years? 42 months. The sea beast is slain. Jesus is crucified. The sea beast survives this apparent deadly wound and is resurrected. Jesus Christ is resurrected. The sea beast, after he's resurrected, receives worship. Jesus, of course, receives worship after his resurrection. The sea beast was given universal authority over the earth after the healing of his mortal wound. Jesus Christ says after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The sea beast has a global target to reach the entire world, all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. And Jesus Christ, of course, wants to reach people with the gospel, all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. So you see this synonymous language that everything that the Father is about in Revelation, we find the dragon assuming the same things for himself, trying to resemble the Father, being a counterfeit for God the Father. The sea beast is a counterfeit for Jesus Christ in all of these similarities. Now let's turn to the earth beast of Revelation 13, is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. The earth beast is called the false prophet deceiving the people. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth guiding people to salvation. The earth beast is lamb-like. The Holy Spirit is Christ-like. The earth beast exercises all the authority of the sea beast. The Holy Spirit exercises all the authority of Jesus Christ. The earth beast directs worship to the sea beast. The Holy Spirit directs worship to Christ. The earth beast performs great signs. The Holy Spirit performs great signs. The earth beast brings fire down from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes in fire at Pentecost. The earth beast gives life, breath to the beast's image. The Holy Spirit gives life or the breath of life. The earth beast applies the mark of the beast on the hand or the forehead. The Holy Spirit applies the seal of God only on the forehead. And so again, we find that the language of the dragon and these two beasts is counterfeiting the language of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual Babylon, this false trinity that is trying to get all the world's attention to worship it through its materialism, through the things of the world, and rejecting of Jesus Christ. Now, we find that from these unholy trinity, from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, there are three frogs, right? That are the spirits of demons that go out to the kings of the earth to tell them of their message, to tell them to direct worship toward these powers. And these frogs are essentially the counterfeit of the three angels' message that's trying to warn the world to recognize who the true God is. Okay, so that's spiritual Babylon. Now, what is the Euphrates? So if this is this spiritual kingdom, what is the river Euphrates that's going under the walls of Babylon to give it all its strength and power? Well, it represents the people around the globe who are loyal to this spiritual kingdom. Remember Revelation 17, 15? It says, he said to me, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So water and prophecy represents people. So we have Babylon, this spiritual kingdom, and we have this mighty river supporting it, giving it strength, giving it nourishment. So all the people of the world are supporting this spiritual system that rejects Jesus Christ, that sets up false gods and worships them instead. What about the Jews in that, you know, in the local literal story, Jews were this ethnic people that represented God's people loyal to him and the God of Israel. But in this scenario, we're not talking about ethnic Jews. The Jews that are spoken of in this context are anybody who's faithful to God, who rejects spiritual Babylon and surrenders to Jesus Christ. Don't believe me? Let's look at some New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3, 27 and 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in who? Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are who? Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see, all throughout the New Testament, the Jews would come to Jesus because they didn't want to accept him. They're like, we're Abraham's children. We're related to Abraham. We're the ethnic descendants of Abraham. That's all we need to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is like, no, you need faith and trust in God. And that's why numerous times he decried how the people of Israel lacked faith. But sometimes Gentiles would come out of nowhere and they'd have this incredible faith. And Jesus is like, you need to be like them. They're going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the Jews who thought they were just related to God, they're going to be on the outside looking in. And so the New Testament is very clear that spiritual Israel is God's people in these last days. And it's not defined by ethnic boundaries or national boundaries. It is all of God's people. We're all spiritual Jews. We're all a part of spiritual Israel. That's the way Revelation is framing this. So we've got spiritual Babylon supported by the people of the world, the Euphrates. You've got Jews or spiritual Israel in captivity to spiritual Babylon, right? Because we live in this world. We're constantly being affronted, attacked, etc. The attacks will get worse as we grow closer to Jesus coming. But there's writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall is the three angels' message warning of coming judgment to the world. Hey, spiritual Babylon isn't going to last forever. You better make your decision now. And this is to the people symbolized by Euphrates giving all their support. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, right? The sixth and seventh plague in the context of the heavenly judgment going on, cases being decided. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We know that's a reference to the Sabbath. Worship him who's the creator of everything. Don't worship a God who you've created in your own image. Worship a God who created you and shows you how it all works. Second angel's message. Another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Not the local literal city in Iraq, which is just ruins, by the way. I have a friend that's actually in military duty, served several times in Iraq, and he's like, he's seen the tour. You can go and see the ruins. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it when he was still alive. He said, you know, he was the modern descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to rebuild Babylon. But Isaiah promised that the local literal city would never be rebuilt in that way again. So when Revelation is speaking of Babylon, it's not the local literal city, it's the spiritual kingdom. So the second angel's message is this spiritual kingdom, this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, it is going to fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It describes spiritual Babylon is sending emissaries to the world to influence them with their ideas politically, religiously, right? They're drinking up the wine. They're drinking up the false doctrine that has led them into this thinking to give their allegiance to spiritual Babylon. But she is going to fall. That is the message that God's spiritual people have in these last days to tell the world. You're putting your eggs in the wrong basket. Babylon is going to fall. Revelation 18, verses 2 and 4, I threw this in here. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Okay. Jumping to the third angel's message there in Revelation 14. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So, the first angel's message, the gospel. Worship him who created everything. It's the hour of his judgment. Fear God, worship him. Babylon, spiritual Babylon, has fallen, right? The mark of the beast is coming. An authoritative mark to cause all the world to surrender, that you must receive this mark. It's not, again, following the sin, it's not a physical mark. We're not getting tattoos on our hands or on our foreheads. That's not what it's talking about. It's a sign of allegiance. Hand is what you do. It symbolizes action, behavior. The seat of the mind, it's the character, it's what you believe, it's what you're entrenched in, right? The mark of the beast will be given through either coercion that you don't really believe it, but you go along with it because you can't buy or sell or your life is at stake, or there will be people who are completely convinced that it's right, but they'll receive it. The warning, if you do that, is destruction. Babylon has fallen. You better get out of her. Don't trust in this system. So we've got spiritual Babylon, the Euphrates rivers, the people of the world supporting it through whatever systems, spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, those loyal to the people of God, writing on the walls the three angels' message, warning of judgment. The drying up is the seven last plagues visiting judgment. He cried with a loud voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Many people will come out. Many will stay, but many will come out. But there will come up an ultimate drying up of that supply, and Babylon will fall. And who are the kings from the east? It's a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true Trinity, with all of their angels coming from the direction of the east. By the way, it was always deliverance came from the direction of the east. When God's people were delivered, it was always from the direction of the east. So the idea, and you may have even heard the idea that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to come from the east. That's this concept, right? Represents the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Okay? And so that is the spiritual and global interpretation that essentially is, hey, Jesus is coming. This world is falling apart. We want to trust in all its materialism and all its glory and all its selfishness and all its sin. It's going to collapse. So you can surrender to Jesus Christ or you can stay there. But this is ultimately what's coming. It's not about a battle in China or a battle in Russia or a battle in Iraq, right? That's the local literal interpretation a lot of groups want to do, which gives you a sense of safety, saying, this is talking about other people. I don't need to make a serious decision. This isn't going to harm me. This isn't going to affect me. But essentially, this is going to affect every human being alive. You're either a part of spiritual Babylon or you're part of spiritual Israel. And Jesus is only coming for his people that are a part of spiritual Israel. So decide whether you want to be delivered or whether you want to be destroyed from the fall of Babylon. Okay, now our fourth and final principle. Learn the hidden story in the name itself of Armageddon. Well, in the Hebrew it says Armageddon. Well, the word in Hebrew is Har-Megiddon, which basically means Mountain of Megiddo. Again, this is where the local and literal interpretation falls flat, because if you go over to Israel, there's a place called Megiddo, but it's a valley. There's no mountain there. The literal interpretation that the battle's going to take place over in Israel and, right, between Iraq and Israel and, but no, there's no mountain there. It's only a valley, which tells us right off, like, this isn't really, the literal interpretation doesn't seem to work very well. But there is a significance when you go to the Valley of Megiddo. If you notice in that picture in the distance, this, you're looking at the Valley of Megiddo, but in the distance there is a mountain range, and that mountain range is Mount Carmel. It overlooks the Valley of Megiddo. And locals over there will actually refer to Mount Carmel as the Mountain of Megiddo. And you say, oh, okay, so that's where the battle's taking place. No, that is referencing a story of a great spiritual battle that is to further inform us of the Battle of Armageddon that we're dealing with. The Battle of Mount Carmel tells a story of true worship versus false worship. and where people's allegiance lay. It is the story at the time of the prophet Elijah. And Israel was ruled by a king named Ahab and his queen Jezebel. Now, she was a Phoenician princess, and she brought a lot of elements of her Phoenician pagan worship practices to Israel. And eventually, Israel embraced them, and the worship of Israel and the following of their God became contaminated with this. She brought in her prophets of Baal, and they began their worship practices, and many people in Israel all embraced this. But there was Elijah and others that said, no, we want to stand for the true God. And they were persecuted as a result, and they had to go out into the wilderness. And Elijah comes to Ahab and says, there's going to be a famine on the land for 3.5 years. You need to repent. And Ahab does not respond, and so Elijah disappears into the wilderness, and sure enough, the famine comes upon Israel. Ahab sends soldiers looking for Elijah to kill him, because he's the one that's responsible for all of the evil that's falling upon the land of Israel, right? And of course, he can't find him. God protects him. This is a little time of trouble. But finally, Elijah shows up. God has told him, we're going to have a showdown. He speaks to Ahab and says, we're going to have a showdown. Well, he sends a messenger, says, show up at Mount Carmel. We're going to see who the real God of Israel is. And so all the prophets of Baal showed up, and Elijah said, let's build a sacrifice and an altar. And you, prophets of Baal, you say you're the true, you worship the true God of Israel. You go ahead and pray to your God and see if he answers with fire and consumes the sacrifice. I will pray to my God, and whoever is the true God of Israel will consume the sacrifice and the altar with fire from heaven. And so Elijah decides to let the prophets of Baal go first, and it says for several hours that they're out there doing their forms of worship, which is very noisy and very celebratory, very excited. They cut themselves with knives. They did all kinds of stuff. But there was no response from the heavens. The sacrifice just sat there on the altar. Finally, they were tired out. Elijah wanted to make sure that they were done. So he says, okay, if this is my turn, so there's no doubt, so nobody thinks that I've thrown a match or put some dry kindling under the altar and the sacrifice, he says, I want you to pour gallons of water onto the sacrifice. I want you to dig a trench around it. And they poured so much water onto the sacrifice that it was drenched and actually filled up the trench that was around it. And then Elijah knelt down and prayed a very simple prayer, and the God of Israel caused fire to come down, consume the sacrifice. And all of Israel saw who the true God was. See, this is the Battle of Armageddon. It's a spiritual battle. All of the world is full of false worship. They say, well, we worship God, we worship the true God of Israel, but there's so much of the Jezebel that's a part of this world and this culture that's in spiritual Babylon. And ultimately, God is going to reveal himself. But the true people are going to seek to proclaim the true message, and that's not going to be popular in spiritual Babylon. So what do you think is going to happen? The mark of the beast is going to be proclaimed. And you won't be able to buy, and you won't be able to sell. And just like Ahab tried to hunt Elijah down to have him murdered for all of the horrible things that are happening, God's people will have a death decree put upon them, because the world will be falling apart. The world will be continuing to collapse, evil calamities, but they're going to blame the people of God and seek to kill them to prove that they can fix things. But in the end, it won't be successful. The plagues will be poured out, and Jesus Christ will come and deliver his people. And that's the true battle of Armageddon. So what does that mean practically for all of us? It simply means that we must surrender our lives to Jesus. We got to get our lives right to Jesus and read the scripture and know the things that we know and live and proclaim the message. But it's not about traveling over to a certain country or being watching the news and knowing that this country, when this country attacks this country, it means, no, that's not what it is. That's all distraction. Because that keeps you from focusing on yourself and what God is trying to do in your own heart and your own lives. So embracing the true battle of Armageddon is recognizing that spiritual Babylon is going to collapse. And if you're part of the water system that supports it, come out of her, my people. You better dry up, because Jesus is coming. And he is bringing true restoration and salvation. That is the understanding of the battle of Armageddon. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for your word of God. Thank you for your truth. And Lord, help us not to be distracted by the things that are not important. Help us to focus on you, to build our relationship with you. Change us, change our lives. Help us to be witnesses, to share with others, to stand for your truth. And Lord, we know that there are many wonderful people out there in spiritual Babylon who want to know the truth too. And they're entrenched and ingrained, so let us not look at them as the enemy. We are all part of humankind that have been deceived. So we ask you, Lord, with compassion, love, and strength and conviction, to share with others the things that we believe, to help them to see your character and your love. We don't want to proclaim the things of Revelation as a fear factor to motivate people to turn to you. We want them to see your ultimate sacrifice. Lord, you have sacrificed everything for us, and you didn't have to. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Help us in these last days to be faithful to you and to proclaim your word and your message. These things we pray in Jesus' name.